All right, so we are in the, well, not in the middle, but kind of at, toward the beginning of discussing the role of modern Israel and the Bible. So I actually have, so I did some updates on the website this week. I got a little bit behind with a bunch of stuff that was going on the last little bit, but I finally got caught up. Put the Romans is up to date, and I put the first one from this series on, and also the Gnosticism one, and hopefully we're heading for Maine for the funeral after meal today, so I won't be able to probably get that done until I get back, but I should have that done this week, probably by Thursday. don't quote me on that, but that's the goal. So last week what we did is we discussed the role of physical Israel and spiritual Israel through the book of Romans. So that's where we kind of started last week. And we went through Romans from beginning to end, essentially. Well, beginning to chapter 11, anyway, when he stopped talking about the physical Israelites. And we came to a pretty succinct conclusion that the... that God was moving away from the physical Israelite side and moving over to the spiritual Israelite side. And technically, if you look through the book of Romans, that's actually always the way that it always was. Okay, yes, physical Israel had a covenant with God, but even back then, it was only the people who were of faith who were saved. Because we saw many times that they were lost and were told to repent and destroyed northern and southern kingdoms. So, yeah, there's serious issues there with the whole, you know, God's chosen people, physical Israel, are saved no matter what. We see that that's not the case. So today, what I thought we would do is we would roll into Genesis and actually look at the land promises or at the promises made to the fathers and kind of see what's being brought out there, and then go into the New Testament to interpret it. If we have enough time, and we'll see kind of how this plays out, we might. I want to get into Deuteronomy this week and kind of lay that one out too, because there's a lot of God clarifies. That's the best way to say it. God clarifies what he means. Okay? And it's going to make sense, especially when we look at the interpretation through Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is a kind of a pivotal chapter. And then next week, I'm not sure if it's going to be next week or the week after, we're actually going to look at the city, the land that God actually promised to the fathers, and what that really was. And we're going to go to Hebrews and let the book of Hebrews interpret that for us. Okay? So kind of where a lot of these folks go when they look at these things is they live in the Old Testament with these promises and do not allow the New Testament to interpret them for us. And that's really the fundamental thing that we need to make sure that we understand. The New Testament needs to interpret this for us. What these promises are and how they're enacted. Okay, so one of the things I didn't mention last week that I need to mention is the concept of dual fulfillment. Actually, before we do that, before we get started, let's see, Joel, will you grab a mic and do prayer for us, please?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so I just want to thank you for this awesome day, and I just want to take a moment to thank you for the blessings you've given us, including meeting together today, the partaking of the Lord's Supper that we'll have today as well. I know today we'll be kind of observing Thanksgiving today. I pray that while we may be thankful for so many things in our lives, that we remember that truly what we have to be thankful for is you, above all else, and what you've done for us. May we serve you each and every day, and we may take to heart despite the current events that's going on, but remain principled and true when faced with your scripture and the promises you've made. It's in your blessing I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. So there's this concept out there called dual fulfillment, and we got to be careful because we need to be really careful about employing this as a hermeneutical principle. there's also something called progressive fulfillment, and it's not progressive in a political sense, but progressive fulfillment meaning that God is systematically fulfilling a prophecy over time. That's absolutely accurate, because a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll actually see messianic church kingdom prophecies intertwined with second coming prophecies. That's a progressive fulfillment kind of thing. Some of it's established during the church age, and the rest of it's going to be taken care of at the second coming of Christ. So that's a legitimate concept. And the New Testament talks about that too. So dual fulfillment is this. So actually, I know I told you to go to Genesis, but I need to illustrate this point really quickly. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. So people talk about verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. And they say, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, in those days I'll pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you talk to a lot of denominational folks today, what they're going to say is that's being fulfilled now with all the resurgence of miraculous gifts. They quote Joel chapter 2 as an example of that. Here's the problem. Verse 16 is the problem. Okay, for that. Let's go to verse 15 just to get the full sentence. But these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So Peter is saying that what is taking place on that day in Pentecost, at that moment, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Through the miraculous gifts that will be brought about on the early church. Okay, so they'll say this is a. And so when you confront them with that concept, they'll say, "Well, this is actually dual fulfillment. It's then and now." Then how can you make the scripture say anything? If we're going to go ahead and use a dual fulfillment, then the Bible can say anything that we want it to say. It can say, yes, that's what it means back then, but it also means that now in this particular instance. And normally, it's an experiential type of a thing that we're seeing, and people say, see, this is what was talking. We gotta have the prophecies get it. When the New Testament interprets these things for us, we've got to allow the New Testament to interpret them. These are the inspired writers, and if they limit the scope of something, we need to have them limit that scope. Okay? So that dual fulfillment concept is very, very dangerous. Because unless there is a categorical New Testament where, okay, this is happening now, but it will also happen later, you have to go by the concept of that's what it means for that particular time. Now, if the fulfillment of the prophecy means, yes, this is going to be ongoing, that's great. No problem. For example, if we didn't know for a fact that the laying on of the apostles' hands was required for spiritual gifts to be transferred, then we would say, yes, let's go ahead and keep on doing this, right? The miraculous gifts will keep on going. But we don't have that. We don't have that. We know for a fact that these miraculous gifts stopped because they were bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So this is a way that they get around that by saying, no, this is a dual fulfillment. When we see the resurgence of miraculous gifts in the later days, that's what Joel was talking about. No, Peter says this is what Joel was talking about. And I'm going to go ahead and go with Peter than with the other guys. See what I'm saying? So we just have to be really careful with the hermeneutical principles that we employ. They have to make sure that they make sense. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. So again, what we're going to be doing today is we're going to go through Genesis, look at the land promises that were being made. And then we're going to go to Galatians to interpret them. Because again, the New Testament is going to interpret all of this stuff for us. So, Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, this is the first time we really see God speaking to Abraham at this particular point, still known as Abram. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that's the first part of the promise. And so that's being used today to say, see, we need to make... And so I've been told through videos, not nobody directly yet, but, you know, John Hagee has a tendency to tell me every time I listen to him, and I try not to listen to him very often, that my salvation's in jeopardy if I don't support Israel, physical, modern-day Israel. Okay? And he likes to quote this. He says, "Those who bless Israel, God will bless, but those who curse Israel, God will curse." Is that actually what he says there? No. He says, "Those who bless you, Abraham, I will bless. Those who curse you, Abraham, I will curse." Okay? So he's talking to Abraham himself, and that's actually going to be a key thing as we go forward. Now, let's head over to verse 7. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, here's the thing that I want to share with you. Here's the first time the land promise is mentioned. And what's it? How does it say? How does it say it? It just says, "To your descendants I will give this land." No other requirements, no other covenants, no other pieces to it. Now, this is going to be very important because as we go through and as we see how God deals with Abraham, we're going to start seeing that God expands on that and explains the conditions to it. And yes, there are conditions to it. The issue is that a lot of people like to pull the verses out of context and we're going to find if you ever read, you know, sweeping principle that we should apply to everything when it comes to the Bible. If somebody pulls a verse out, just do yourself a favor. Go back up a few verses and start reading and go down past it a little bit, because what will happen is a lot of times there's conditions to those things that they don't want you to see. Okay, that happens a lot, and we'll see it. We'll see it. Okay, so he simply says, "To your descendants, I will give this land." Absolutely. No problem. Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And let's start in verse 17. He says, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" Okay, great. So basically, what did he do in chapter 15? He now gave Abraham some parameters. Okay, he gave Abraham some parameters. So he's adding conditions to it. Now, typically, folks don't mind this condition because it's a positive one. Now he's telling him the scope of it. Well, guess what? There's more conditions to come. Chapter 17. Genesis 17. Start in verse 1. It says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.' I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Oh, so God just added a condition. What was the condition he added to the covenant? For Abraham to walk before him blamelessly. He added that condition, didn't he? Okay. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, and Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Nations. Now, so people don't like to focus on that. They like to just focus on Israel. But what was actually the promise to Abraham? A father of many nations. Okay, and remember what he said back in chapter 12. He said, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that's going to be important here in a little bit. And so he's adding to it right here. A father of many nations, or a multitude of many multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of multiple nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you the land and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. People are like, wow, see, right there. Genesis 17, verse 8, is what a lot of folks like to pull out. See, it's an everlasting possession. Now, here's the first thing. The Hebrew word for everlasting, olam, does not always mean forever. It's dependent on the context. Okay? It can mean for a long, indefinite period of time. It can mean forever. But if you look at the context of the Hebrew word olam, it doesn't always mean forever. Okay, so that's the first thing. Context is going to determine if that's the case. And secondly, who's this land going to? To the nations. To his descendants after him. To the nations. He hasn't specifically said Israel once here. He hasn't specifically said to the descendant or to the offspring of your grandson. We're still talking nations here. That's also important. The bottom line is this. I'll, you know, give you the kind of the conclusion here so that you can know where we're going. The fulfillment of Israel getting the promised land, the physical land that was promised, was simply a foreshadow of the church taking possession of the spiritual kingdom. Romans bears that out, Galatians bears that out, and Hebrews especially bears that out. Okay? All of the other things from the Old Testament have gone away. For some reason, this is the one thing that somehow still continues to sneak in because people don't want to let it die. God's given his people something better. It's better than a chunk of land over there. He's given us a spiritual kingdom with a heavenly Jerusalem. And as Hebrews says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay? And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But so let's assume for a second this is talking about the physical land. Is there a condition to it? Well, no, not in verse 8. It doesn't look like there's a condition at all. But what was my principle here just a little bit ago? How about we keep reading? Should we keep reading? Let's keep reading. What do you say? Verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Uh-oh. There's an asterisk to this. There's an if to this. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So this is where circumcision was established. So keeping the covenant of circumcision before God was one of the main aspects of keeping the covenant. Now, it's not the only aspect of keeping the covenant, because he told us back there in chapter 17 that Abraham had to walk blamelessly. So that's also being laid out to his descendants. They needed to keep the covenant too. One specific aspect of the covenant that they need to keep is the aspect of circumcision. Now, let's fast forward to the New Testament. And we talked about it last week out of Romans chapter 2. Does outward circumcision make one a Jew? No, it's circumcision of the heart, right? Okay. So let's check out, keep your finger there. Let's go to Galatians. Chapter 6. And let's see how the Apostle Paul, an inspired apostle, is writing about this. And we'll see a little bit more about this a little bit later. He says in verse 11, Galatians 6:11, he says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So here's the first question that popped into my head. Why would somebody not being circumcised have anything to do with the cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ doesn't have anything to do with physical circumcision. Okay? And so that's why they're being persecuted, because they're recognizing the physical circumcision has nothing to do with being a Christian. Now, verse 13. "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, look at verse 15. Please look at verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, what's he mean by the Israel of God? You got to go to Galatians 4 to define what that means. The Israel of God are those who are the children of promise through Sarah. That's what Galatians 4 says. And also, if you go back to Galatians 3 in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." In other words, Paul doesn't want you to miss this. He says, be sure. It's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's those who are of what? Faith. Not flesh, right? And he's talking to Gentiles. And if you go down to the end of chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "For all of you," let's do verse 26 first. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to get a little bit more pointed here in a second. He says, "For all of you who have been baptized, immersed into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." What? You see the point he's making here? There isn't Jew or Greek. Those distinctions are now gone. "There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Heirs of what? The promises that were made to Abraham in the Old Testament. Or I should be more specific, heirs to the promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament. And we'll define what that is here in just a moment. All right, let's flip back to Genesis 22. All right, so let's recap a little bit. First promise made in Genesis chapter 12, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Those who bless him, God will bless. Those who curse him, God will curse. Then he told him in chapter 15, "I'm going to give you the land." Chapter 17, "I'm going to give you the land as an..." And then in the beginning of chapter 17, he tells Abraham, "I'm changing your name. You need to keep my covenant and walk blameless, and I'll establish my covenant with you." Okay. Then later on in chapter 17, he says, I'm giving you the nation or giving you the land as an everlasting possession, but you got to keep my covenant. And the covenant is circumcision. But in the New Testament, Paul just said circumcision isn't anything anymore. So that means that the Jews can no longer keep that covenant. You follow me? If in the New Testament, the way that they keep the covenant has been dissolved, then how can they keep the covenant? If keeping the covenant is physical circumcision, and that covenant has been dissolved, I'm sorry if I'm repeating it over and over again, but you need to understand this point. If the covenant of physical circumcision has been dissolved, how can they keep the covenant, and therefore how can they live in the land? They can't. They can't. Again, this is not a referendum on whether or not Israel has a right to live in the land that they live in. They absolutely do. No problem. That's a whole mess over there, and it'll get figured out one of these days in some way, shape, or form. Not sure how it's going to happen, but you know, it's going to get figured out, it seems like. All I'm saying is that you can't use the Bible to say they have a right to live there. That God is saying they're still my chosen people. They have a covenantal right with me to live there. That's not the case. That's not the case. Okay? So, Genesis chapter 22. Here is the sacrifice of Isaac. So that, you know, they just found the ram and they offered it. And then verse 15. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and indeed have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars in the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What's he talking about here? So here, it looks like there's a land promise here, isn't it? You will possess the gates of your enemies. Surely he's talking about the physical land and the conquest of it, right? No. He makes this point. He says, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And notice again, it doesn't say the nation will be blessed. It says the nations will be blessed. What's he mean by this? Well, let's head over to Galatians 3 again. Let's get this interpreted for us. Again, no dual fulfillment. There's no way you can justify that, especially in this conversation. Okay? What Paul's about to do here is he is about to mutually exclude anything to do with dual fulfillment. Okay? Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, I don't mean to be elementary, or I'm not trying to beat a simple point, but this is mainly for folks that are going to listen to this later on. Okay. Who was the promise made to? Abraham. And to whom? His seed. The promise was not made to the physical Israelites. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. And if it wasn't made to the physical Israelites that could trace their lineage back to the 12 tribes back in the days of the first century, it's definitely not to the folks today. Now let's explain this a little bit further. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Oh, one more thing. Is promise there singular or plural? Plural. The promises, all of them. all of them were made to who? To Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That's a direct quote from Genesis 22:18 that we just read. The promise was not made to physical Israel. Never was. There was a land promise that was given to them as a type of the spiritual land that we inherit as Christians. And again, that's next week. We'll lay that out. The promise was made to Abraham and to Christ, and the ones that come through Christ. Because what Jesus does is he takes that blessing and he gives it to his people. So that's why when we get down to verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Do you see the connection he's making here? The promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. And everybody that comes through Christ is now Abraham's descendant. He says, heirs according to the promise. Those promises that God made to Abraham only belong to those who belong to Christ. No one else has a right to them. He uses the physical nation of Israel through the 12 tribes possessing the physical land to show that God will give the spiritual land to his people. But just like them, they had to be faithful. They had to be faithful. Okay, let's keep going. Let's go back to Genesis and we'll go to chapter 26. So do you see how dual fulfillment can't work there? It's not dual fulfillment. It's not, yes, it's through Christ, but yes, it's also through physical Israel. Because Galatians 3 absolutely prohibits physical Israel from taking any part of it unless they belong to Christ. Which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. Look at me, he says. I'm an Israelite and I'm a Christian. In other words, the Israelites in the first century could still come to Jesus. They could still be part of God's chosen people. But also remember what he said in Romans chapter 11. Physical Israel was broken off. They can be grafted back in, but only through Christ. That is until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which is the phase we're in now. We are in the fullness of the Gentiles now. Okay. All right. Genesis 26. Let's see where we want to go. Let's go to verse 3. He says, so this is Isaac. He says, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath, which I swore to your father, Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Again, there's that phrase. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We already found out that that's in reference to Christ. Okay. So yes, there's a tiny physical component here. But Paul is letting us know in Galatians 3, there is a much bigger spiritual component. He's going to define it more in chapter 4, and he's going to bring it home in chapter 6 of Galatians. And I think what we'll do, kind of do what we did before, like with Romans. I got some good feedback on that. We'll go we're going to go through the book of Hebrews and kind of follow that theme through, and we'll go through Galatians as well and follow that theme through and kind of systematize it nicely there for you so that you can have it all kind of accessible. Like I said, we're going to hit this thing from a few different directions so that we can all kind of understand. So here we've got the promise extended through Isaac. Now, this is going to be important because remember when we got to Romans chapter 9, it's through Isaac your descendants will be named, right? Children of promise. That's the whole concept that he's building here. Children of promise. Okay. And then chapter 28. And let's go to verse 13. This is Jacob with his vision of the ladder. And he says in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Notice how he keeps throwing that in there. Why does he keep throwing that in there? To let you know that the physical land promise is not the main thrust of what's going on here. The main thrust is that Christ was going to come through Jacob. Specifically through Judah. That's why they keep throwing this terminology in here. And then Paul, brilliantly, how many times have you read past that section in Galatians 3? Not seeds, but seed, that is to Christ. And you're like, oh, that's cool. What he just did there, in the context of everything, is to find that all of those promises made to Abraham had nothing to do with the physical land or physical lineage or anything. It had everything to do with Christ and those who belong to him through faith and therefore become Abraham's heirs according to the promise. It's beautiful. It's beautiful the way he lays it out. Okay. Joshua chapter 1. Yeah, I don't feel like I have my hair on fire as much this week as I did last week. I mean, last week it was just a lot of stuff going on. Had to get through that whole section on Romans here. All right. Joshua chapter 1, starting verse 1. He said, so this is, again, still part of that land promise, right? It says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses," Joshua 1:1. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Okay. Please pay attention to what he just said. He said, "I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses." In other words, whatever God said to Moses is the way that he's going to give it to the nation of Israel. That's clear, right? Just as I spoke to Moses. Now, it's going to become very important in just a little bit. Verse 4, "From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them." See, there's that physical land promise. It is there. Okay? And by the way, let's just slip back to Joshua 21 for a second. So the big thing people always say is God didn't give them the land to the extent that he promised them. Well, actually he did. They just didn't take it. That's their problem. It's not God's. And I'm going to prove it to you right here. Verse 43, Joshua 21, verse 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. I figured I'll just let the Bible speak on that, because I don't really think I can add anything to that. Okay. All right. You ready for the good stuff? Deuteronomy chapter 30. I mean, the Galatians stuff's good stuff too. That Galatians 3 stuff's pretty tight. But let's actually go back to the Old Testament. Pardon me? What'd you say, Brian? Yeah, Joshua 21, verse 43, I believe. Yep, 43 through 45. Yep. Yes, sir. Now, Deuteronomy 30. So, verses 4 and 5 are what I read on a lot of the websites that say establish the what's called the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. Okay? So let's look at verse 4. If your outcasts, so this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So that's what's viewed as what's called the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. You might have heard that those verses used to say, see, what happened in 1948 was God fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. Okay, and he brought them back. Now, the problem with that is twofold. Number one, this had already happened before. Remember when it happened? 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, they were scattered into Babylon. Babylon was overtaken by Persia, and so then they were in Persia. And then Cyrus released them, and they came back. 40-some-odd thousand of them. And then they expanded and grew from there. And they were blessed more than their fathers, because that group that got restored eventually saw the Christ. They eventually saw the Christ, and the Messiah came through that group that was restored. Now, did that happen? So here's the thing. How many tribes was God talking to here? 12. What happened in 722 BC? Northern kingdom wiped out. 10 tribes gone, right? Did they ever get restored? No. Why not? Well, in order to understand what God's talking about in verses 4 and 5. Remember the principle? How about we go up a couple of verses? And then how about we read a couple of verses behind there, or after that? And so let's see what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Please look at verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. There's a condition. But you know what's funny? All the premillennial jokers out there who tell you that your salvation is tied to how you treat Israel, will only read verses 4 and 5. They'll never read verses 1 through 3. Never. So let's break this down. How in the world? Okay, let's break this down this way. In the first century after Christ came and the church was established, a Jew that rejected the message of the gospel, were they lost or saved? Lost. Otherwise, why all the preaching to have them be reconciled to God, right? Why Acts 2:38? That was all Jews, right? So they're lost. How could they be restored back to God? By keeping the law? Being a better Jew? Make sure that they were circumcised? Maybe get circumcised again? How? Obedience to the gospel. The way that a Jew could come back to God is by obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. So that was true for the Jews back in the first century. 40 years after Jesus died, Titus comes, finishes what his dad Vespasian started, and Jerusalem's destroyed. And for almost 1900 years, that land did not belong to anyone claiming to be Israelite. So let's assume for a second that they're still Israelites. Let's assume for a second that they can trace their lineage back to one of the 12 tribes and prove that those promises legally belong to them. Okay, let's give them that. That, by the way, like I've mentioned before, is an insurmountable hurdle. Can't be done. But let's just assume that it can for a second. By what right do they have to enter into that land? What has to happen first before God will restore them back to the land? They have to return to the Lord their God with all their heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples the Lord your God has scattered you. By what mechanism would they be able to come back to the Lord with all their heart and soul? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. By becoming a Christian. So, okay, real simple again. I just want to lay this. Does restoration happen before or after repentance, according to this verse? Does restoration happen before or after repentance? After. Always, right? Is there any exception in the entirety of the Bible where God restores fellowship before repentance? When fellowship has been broken? Never. Never. Not once. Never. So the only way, so let's assume for a second again, that they have the lineage. The only way they could ever have a right to go back there is if they return to the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, and observe all the things that God has commanded them, which would entail the exact same process that the first century Jews had to go through, which is obey the gospel and become a Christian. And yet, we're told to believe that God restores them to the land, still with them not acknowledging the Messiah and actively fighting against the Messiah? Absolutely not true. It violates Deuteronomy 30. It violates the very promise that these guys claim when they cherry pick it. They ignore the conditions. They ignore the conditions. Look at verse 6. Like I said, let's keep reading just a little bit. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your so that you may live. When circumcision of the heart take place? In immersion. Colossians chapter 2. Command all that I have told you to do. You know what Moses is commanding them through the Holy Spirit for them to be restored when God has cut them off? Repent and be immersed. Moses didn't understand what he was talking about at that particular point. They didn't, I mean, Peter lets us know that. They're not serving themselves but us. Basically, God just told them, when the ultimate cutting off takes place, in order to be restored, you need to repent and obey. And what he's telling them to obey is get circumcised of the heart. And the New Testament lets us know when that takes place. That's an immersion. Now, next week, we're going to go through, just so that you know that this is not an isolated piece in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go through the book of Deuteronomy next week. And I actually stopped in chapter 7. I might go back through and keep going. Because the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy is letting them know, you guys are going to disobey, and the only way I'm going to restore you is if you repent. And the only way you're going to be allowed to live in the land is if you're faithful. Over and over and over and over again. Okay? That's how it works. This is how God's laying it out, even in the Old Testament. So beware of cherry-picking verses. Read them in their context. And you'll save yourself a lot of problems. Now, obviously, you talk to any of your premillennial friends, they're obviously just going to abandon it and come to an understanding of the truth, right? No. Most folks that are really doubling down on this stuff, they're always going to, they're like a lot of the Calvinists, they'll always go back to one or two verses and they'll just say, I'm just going to hold on to this, broken out of its context, and that's what I'm going to believe. And there's nothing you can tell me otherwise. So, bottom line, if Jesus didn't win a lot of his arguments and Paul didn't win a lot of his arguments, we're not going to win a lot of our arguments as well. The condition that needs to be set for any individual is that they be noble-minded and a truth seeker. And they got to be willing to admit when they're wrong. That is not a very common commodity these days. I've had to admit that I'm wrong a lot. And it's never fun. Especially if you're up front teaching something and you find out that it's wrong. I mean, you guys have heard me once in a while. It's like, oh, I had to go back and retract. I did a little bit more studying. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I'll tell you. I don't care. So we just have to, that's something we have to get comfortable with doing. So, all right. I took up the whole entire time. Anybody have any quick questions before we end? Yeah, it'll be on the website. Yep. Yeah, the first one's already on from last week. I'll put this one on probably Thursday when I get back. Mike, can you give Mike a... But it's got to be a quick question, bro. We're actually out of time. So is it a quick question?
Nope.
Oh, okay. All right. We'll catch up on the break then. Okay. Jeremiah, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. Thank you for Brother Matt and the message that he prepared to help clarify who are the true Israelites, who are the true Levites, who are your chosen people, and you have made it apparent, Father, through the scriptures that it is the church. So, Father, I just pray that we will continue to see things the way that you see things with the right perspective, Lord, because when we see ourselves as saints, when we see ourselves as your chosen people, when we see ourselves as your children, then we will act accordingly, through our faith. So, Father, I just pray that we will continue to grow and mature in this knowledge, understand what it means to be your chosen people, and, of course, glorify you in your name and all that we do. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.